Okay, so we are we're picking up in chapter 4, not going to do a whole lot in the way of introduction or setting the stage. If you've not been able to be part of these studies until now, we have all the classes on our website. We have done a lot of work in the text in terms of talking big themes and major principles taught in these opening chapters. I think as we get into chapters 4 and 5 especially, we begin to unpack, forgive the trite expression, to unpack a little bit more. We get down to some of the specifics, perhaps, of why Paul said some of the things he says to Timothy in chapter 1, say, about the need to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. We start to learn in chapter 4, chapter 5, certainly, what some of those things were about. To that point, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So, on the heels of the discussion of the mystery of godliness, which Luke led you in, it was a week ago. Time's been a blur. I know it's Wednesday, but I'm not sure what day it is for my body. And anyway, on the heels of that, Paul issues an important warning. And Timothy needed this warning. Timothy needed to be strengthened on the points that Paul makes in this chapter. Let's go back and just be reminded why. I mean, we think of Timothy, we've highlighted just how devoted he was to the work of the gospel, how devoted he was personally to Paul, how much of an asset he had been in the kingdom to this point. And yet, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you get the sense that Paul is really trying to build him up. You get that sense? We'll see this especially in 2 Timothy when he's saying, "Be strong, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Why would Timothy need that sort of pep talk, for lack of a better term? Why would he need that much strengthening, that much building up? Any thoughts about that? Kind of hit you with that cold, Casey.
Maybe because of his youth, maybe, or?
Well, I mean, yeah, that would be a factor. In fact, Paul, I mean, we'd be silly to say it's not a factor, because in this chapter in verse 12, what does he say? "Let no one despise your youth." And when you study that word, it may be the case. I mean, you follow the timeline, harmonize everything, look at the Acts narrative. Timothy's likely in his 30s here. I think it's a pretty safe estimate. Maybe even his late 30s. But that word youth, from what I understand, was applied to someone up until age 40. And so, I mean, Timothy was, it's not like he's a 16-year-old kid. Nothing against 16-year-old kids. I'm just saying that our idea of young may not necessarily match up with what people at that time assigned that word to. Does that make sense? So he might have been, he was very much a young man, maybe not quite as young as we would think, and yet there's a perception, right? Age is relative. Young is relative. Old is relative. And we'll dig into this a little bit more, but I do think his age was one factor.
Well, because, you know, you always think of the aged professor type of mentality people have when they're, you know, listening to somebody. Well, he's got some age on him, he's got some experience, he's
right.
Learned a lot, knows a lot, whatever, you
right.
know. So, you
right.
know, there's that. That's, you know, what I think of that. They're like,
right,
pretty young.
Right. Well, there's the ongoing battle that all young people face, of you know, their youth being a barrier to credibility and being taken seriously, which is a real, which is, I mean, a thing, a real struggle for those that are younger. It's like, I want to be heard. So that was certainly one thing. What other factors would you cite from what you've studied from the two letters to Timothy? Timothy, have any tendencies? Do you have any weaknesses? Maybe you think, well, I can't think of what any of those would be. I mean, go ahead, Danny.
When you have a tendency of timid, being timid, we understand.
Okay.
And there's, as anyone, when you get, you know, you're fighting a battle and you continue to fight the battle, you get discouraged. You get worn down. And
sure.
I can't help but believe that between the timidness and the struggles that are going on, he needs
yep.
some vitamin B12. And
spiritual B12, yeah. You really get under the hood of some of the struggles of life as a preacher here, and I'm just going to be up front. I struggle with teaching a chapter like this at the risk of this coming across as terribly self-serving. Of course, I do not mean it that way. This is just what the text is showing us. But we really get under the hood and get to see the struggles of a man. And for every man, the struggle may be different. But I do agree with your assertion. Timothy struggled with marshaling the courage to say what needed to be said. So, we're inferring that, obviously. Maybe some would conclude unnecessarily so. But when you consider on balance, everything that is said about be strong, suffer hardship, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. And then the next verse, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Talk to me a little bit about the circumstances in Ephesus. And I'm thinking, I don't know, this is just me, but I think Acts narrative here. Tie the Acts narrative in with this. And what would been some of the challenges that Timothy would face, where he might have been tempted to kind of shrink back and maybe not be as bold as he should be. What was the situation going to be in the Ephesian church? I'm thinking Acts 20 and some of the warnings that Paul gives. There's a particular segment of the church.
There's going to be attacks outside. There's going to be attacks from inside. And so you get a little gun-shy, your Timothy, and lack of experience, probably.
Right.
You have to be alert at all times.
Yeah.
And I think Paul realizes that. He's pouring it on everything that he knows probably Timothy is going to have to battle.
Yeah. And experience or not, I happen to think he had quite a bit of experience. But, I mean, to your point, he's still younger, and there are just going to be those temptations, right? There's the balance. Timothy's striking. To skip ahead to chapter 5, I mean, we see there's going to have to be a balance struck here. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Well, who might he be talking about there?
They're
clearly, when you read chapter 5, they're clearly, Paul perceives there could be an instance where one or more elders need to be taken to task. As he's already warned, some of those men are going to rise up, and what was the language of Acts 20? Draw away disciples after them. Why would they be able to do that? Just think about what kind of a man an elder is. Fair to say they're a person of influence. They're a person of stature. They have that gravitas about them, right? That stature that someone referenced earlier that maybe Timothy as a young man might lack. But here's this austere, seasoned, knowledgeable, influential person. And now all of a sudden, in fulfillment of what Paul has warned through the Spirit, these men are drawing away disciples after them. What's a young preacher to do in that situation? So as we think about this, we certainly can conceive of situations where Timothy really needs the instruction of chapter 4.
And you also think about, like, to tie to the Acts narrative again, like, there's always this inherent fear when you're teaching and preaching of saying the right thing or the wrong thing. And, you know, Acts 18, Apollos, you have that whole situation with Apollos being, he has to be corrected because he's speaking very boldly, but he's speaking the wrong things. And
right.
Priscilla and Aquila have to kind of take him aside and straighten him out a little bit. And, you know, if I'm Timothy, I'm probably thinking, you know, I really want to make sure I don't do that and I don't get in a situation like that. And that can be paralyzing sometimes.
Sure, sure. Other thoughts before we move on?
You know, I also think, you know, this being Ephesus, it is a multicultural city in a huge
yeah.
metropolitan area.
Yeah.
So him having to deal with all the many different cultures as he's trying to, you know, teach the word to people and to understand, you know, how some of the different cultures work, etc., that could be intimidating.
Sure. To that point, any other insights about the culture in Ephesus? Some of you have done some really great work in this class on that, so this could be a apropos time to share more of that. Thoughts? Okay. Well, as we look at these opening verses, you could either look at it as three dangers or a threefold danger. They all go together. He warns about apostasy, right? Because we see that in the language, some will depart. So there's the danger of apostasy. He warns about the danger of deception, right? He's overt about that. Deceiving spirits. And then he also mentions the danger of false teaching. There where he references what may, you know, be kind of a strange expression to us, but it really shouldn't be. Doctrines of demons. So you have the content of this teaching, you have its origin, and you have its effect. And so you could look at that as kind of a threefold warning. He says that in later times, which I take to mean, based on other usages of that kind of language, he's talking not about one moment in time, but really this dispensation. I mean, is not what he's described here in broad strokes been true ever since the gospel has been taught from Acts onward? The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. And he says, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. So who would these deceitful spirits be? Well, that could have been the agency of it, sure.
You mean like of the devil?
Yeah, I think he's talking here about origin, regardless of what form it took or the... I mean, they're taught by... When it says deceitful spirits, I mean, who's teaching this? People are teaching this, and yet the influence behind it, I think the Spirit is clearly saying, this is of the devil. This is of the devil. We could look at these, I mean, not... Demons and angels obviously capture a lot of our attention sometimes. We're limited in what we know about these spirits. These indeed could be angelic spirits who abandoned their abode and began to serve Satan. They certainly do his bidding. This isn't the first time in Paul's letters where he references something like that. Anyway... So this is of the devil, and its content, similarly, he calls it teachings of demons. And to put it simply, this doctrine, I mean, whose agenda does it serve? It serves not God's agenda, but the devil's. I certainly think that is safe to say. Now, what's interesting here is he begins to get specific about some of the things that were being taught. And we've already been been provided with some information, and he returns to, you know, the idea of myths and endless genealogies. There were different elements of this cocktail of teaching here that these brethren were facing. But notice in verse 3, he says, people who, two things. Number one, they forbid what? They forbid marriage, okay? Oh, and by the way, in verse 2, what's he say about their conscience? I wanted to get this in. What's he say about their consciences? They're seared, and I've got the ESV. There's not as much stated here. Somebody have some further elaboration on that in another translation?
Seared as with a branding iron.
Seared as with a branding iron. Marcy?
Their conscience are dead.
Their consciences are dead. Okay. I mean, the conscience, of course, you can't see. You can see the effect of what it does. But I mean, I believe Paul, if I understand this right, he's referring to the ancient practice here of branding a criminal on the forehead with a distinguishing mark. Now, just think about how evident it would be that someone had been branded. I mean, that leaves an indelible mark upon the forehead, if in fact that's the specific thing he's referring to here. So who sees ultimately that their consciences are seared? The only way we could know this is if the Spirit revealed it. I mean, apart from seeing the outward actions that a seared conscience would lead to. So that was just interesting. Their consciences are seared. So this is not hidden from the sight of God. The Spirit, through Paul, is warning Timothy about this. Okay, so men who forbid marriage, and then the second thing, they require abstinence from foods. Now let me just ask you, what could be wrong with either one of those? I mean, yeah, we could probably see some things wrong with that on the surface, but question, if someone does not get married, are they sinning? No, I mean, we could say they're certainly missing out on great blessings. And then what about the abstaining from foods? I don't want to take that too much further, except just speaking for myself, and I'll leave an ellipsis mark there. Wouldn't be a bad thing. So why, that some of you chuckled way too much about that. Why would Paul say, and I mean, notice what this constitutes. This is a serious matter. This isn't just some frivolous, oh, okay, no big deal. What does he call this? This falls under the heading, verse 1, of departing from the faith. Serious or not? Very serious. In fact, the Spirit, through Paul, made sure that Timothy knew about this. So tell me, what is it about forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods that would so violate the spirit of the gospel? Anybody want to offer some thoughts on that? Angie?
Well, I mean, it's going back to, at least I think, like, especially with the food, you know, that the clean and unclean and everything was made clean. Like, they could have whatever. It wasn't a problem. And so you have people that are continuing to hold these things to people that are no longer, they're not under that bondage of that anymore.
Okay. So from the standpoint of using, we could see that with the foods, but the marriage would, there'd have to be another reason for that. But yeah, I mean, by the way, does this sound at all like Colossians? I get Colossians vibes when I read this text. Riley?
Well, I just think in a lot of places, if you look, there's quite a few places in the Bible where there's kind of a very strong theme of not adding to what God has commanded. And that comes up many times in Revelation and Deuteronomy and Proverbs and the Old Testament. But it's a very adding to what God has commanded, and when you get to the New Testament, those Old Testament things are no longer in what He's commanded of us.
Okay.
So it becomes an addition, and at that point, anything more than what He's commanded is
okay.
Too much.
So certainly would be no small matter on that basis, Seth.
Well, I mean, I was going to say something similar to that, just to build on that. Like, the problem isn't, like you said, with the actual acts of not getting married or abstaining from certain foods. It's the idea that you've decided that God, what God has said and what God has given you is insufficient, and you have to add things to it to make it better or more pleasing to you, or whatever, you know, whatever rationalization you want to make. But God has given you everything that He wanted you to have, and so you adding things to what He said is indirectly you're telling God, like, you didn't give me enough. You didn't. I need more. I need to do other things with this myself, because you're, what you gave me isn't good enough.
Okay. Other thought, Angie, follow up.
And back to the marriage thing, I might be way off base on this. So just
this is Bible study. As I'm posing a question, I have my own thoughts, but I'm keen to know what you guys think about this.
Well, I mean, you know, when we talk about how you don't have to get married, that's not a command, but God gave us the relationship of marriage for many reasons, one of which is an outlet for certain desires and stuff like that. And if they're forbidding marriage, then they're placing a stumbling block for someone. You know, there are some reasons, some practical
sure.
reasons behind marriage.
Sure.
If you're forbidding that, then you're putting a person in a position.
Quite unnecessarily, yeah. Making demands. Other thoughts about Luke?
This is just such a odd verse, because if you were to ask me, what do you think, like, what kind of teaching would a demon in a horrible,
yeah.
evil spirit teach?
Right.
Abstaining from marriage, or forbidding marriage and not eating certain foods.
Indeed.
Well, that's not what I would really think of. I would think, you know,
right.
they're trying to say, put in some doubt about, was Jesus really the Son of God, and more, you know, like getting to the core. But I think, kind of on the same line of thought that Seth was thinking, is just this idea of, and we can be guilty of this too, is adding on things to the sound doctrine that Paul is talking about of
yeah.
this. Jesus came, Jesus died, and Jesus was raised.
Yeah.
That's the truth. Then
mystery
anything
of
else that we're adding on to that, saying, no, you have to also do and believe all of these things,
yeah.
then I think that's when we could be guilty of doing the same things that these spirits and demons are doing.
It's the hubris behind it. I mean, this is why I say I get Colossians vibes here, okay? You're welcome to disagree with me if you think this was a different... I mean, it has all the markings of the same kinds of doctrinal challenges they faced in Colossae, but I won't be dogmatic about that. Except to just use that as a springboard to ask why. So while we're pondering why is this here, well, let's look at it from another angle. Why would these teachers have been so adamant? I mean, to make those kinds of insist upon, you can't get married and you got to stay away from this, da 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 da, checklist. Why, what are they trying to accomplish by that? And I'm not talking about the angle of, you know, accumulating followers. What selling point are they making to hearers that would, I mean, wouldn't it be safe to say that this doctrine in all of its facets is having some impact elsewhere? I mean, there seems to be a clear and present danger here. What is the sell? What's the pitch that do you think that is being made by these teachers? You need to abstain from foods, and here's why, Casey?
I don't know if you could say what the enticement is for people to do that. I mean, because if you look today at all the different religions, you really got to scratch your head on why different people do different
yeah.
things. It's just people are attracted to different things.
Yeah.
To me, he's telling Timothy, be on the guard and look for these things.
Yeah.
Because this is going to be coming. And when you see it, this is, you know, you need to work with this. And to me, it's, you know, the title here for the chapter is apostasy, so
right.
to me it's like, be on the guard, this is going to happen, you know, you need to be prepared.
And that's where I want to go with this, obviously, but...
But the enticement, the people follow the strangest thing. People are people.
True, but I could say about the Gnostics in Colossae, weren't they offering a pathway of enlightenment? Weren't they offering a pathway to higher spirituality? I mean, aren't they promising here, in essence, you'll find favor with God it's the asceticism. It has all the markings of the asceticism of the Gnostic heresy in Colossae. Phil Gerald. Oh, I'm sorry. You want to go first, or you want Tim to go first?
Right,
Tim, weigh in, brother.
I was thinking where Jesus talks about the Pharisees, and he says, you cross land and seek and make one proselyte, and then make him twice as much son of hell as yourself.
Yeah.
You know, and of course, they would be in that mindset where they were going to make constraints and rules beyond what God had said. And
right.
It seems like Satan is just as well served by that, by the asceticism, and making these rules as he is by the other side, the libertine, do whatever you feel like approach. And
right.
One of those is going to appeal to some people, and the other is going to appeal to other
right.
people. And Satan's perfectly happy to go after both groups from each side and have them fighting with each other.
Right. Again, there is a bottom line. Casey's right. It was whatever it was, whatever the angle was, it was deceptive. It was alluring. It was enticing. Phil Gerald.
Well, for me, the abstaining is Judaizing. That's clear. You know, that it's what he's been fighting from the very beginning.
Right.
In this
is, genealogies, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah.
It's you know, relying on the external,
yep.
the Pharisaical. It's you know, it's about the external,
yep.
and so that's clear. The marriage, forbidding marriage, is you know is a little harder to dig into. Is that a precursor to folks you know wanting to have a priesthood sort of something? I don't know.
Like that's set up a system.
That's the question.
I mean,
But I think in either case, it's to the external. It's if you're fighting folks who are trying to live their life based on the external instead of the internal, the relationship
right.
with Christ, the gospel, and
right.
the grace that he gives.
Yeah, whether these are the head, I mean, we know historically what came about, that idea of live in isolation apart from all mankind and deprive yourself of X, Y, Z, A, A, et cetera, et cetera. This may be the, you know, the initial seeds of that. Even here in the first century. Again, just thoughts for Bible study. But Becky?
You asked what enticed them. Demons are making them doubt God's design. And that, in turn, any time we're enticed by something, it's because we're doubting what we're supposed to be doing.
Yeah.
It's just like in the Garden of Eden.
Right.
Did God really mean that? You can go ahead and do this. He's not. Nothing's going to happen.
Yeah.
And so it's the same kind of allure, where they're thinking, oh, well, maybe their way is the better way.
Yeah. Well, in fact, I scribbled down Genesis 3, 4, and 5 there. So.
Phil? He concludes the book in 5:20 by saying you've been entrusted with certain things, and then he sets in opposition his knowledge.
Falsely called knowledge. Yeah.
Knowledge. And there's. Kind of add to what everybody said. I think it's just it's this allure that there's something.
Yeah.
I think you hit on it with the Enlightenment. There's something more.
Yeah.
That I know and you don't, and I'll impart it to you. And he's warning Timothy to avoid it. You've been entrusted with what you need.
I forgot about that verse, but that just strengthens my thought anyway about maybe this having a lot of the same markings as what they faced in Colossae. Regardless. Casey's right. There's a bottom line to this. There are timeless principles for preachers of the gospel to take heed to. Here's a conclusion I wrote down. It is not safe to allow what God hasn't allowed. True? But I don't put a period there, I put a comma. Or to deny what God hasn't denied. There's no safe side on that, right? I don't know if that was an angle, again, for this Bible study. Were they trying to sell this on the basis of, I'm not sure how they would do that with marriage, but yeah, for the practical reasons you cited. But we can say this, it is not safe to deny what God hasn't denied. So for me anyway, that was a takeaway here. Now, we've got a few minutes left. I do want to give some coverage to these other verses. There's so much in you know, I started out thinking, but we'll talk about verses 6 through 16, and I found I was spending most of my time in 1 through 6. It's just the way Bible study goes. I'm sure I'm not the only person who can relate to that. So now, let's look at verse 6 and verse 11. What's Timothy supposed to do with that? Since I have cotton mouth, I'll fix that while you talk.
It says, in pointing these things out to the brethren. So he needs to tell everybody, be on the lookout.
Doesn't sound like he's at liberty to withhold this. I mean, you start piecing all these things together, and maybe Timothy has some tendencies where he requires this, come on now, don't hold back. Again, those are inferences we've already discussed. He says, put these things before the brothers. I have 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13 there. There are some things, whether people want to hear them or not, preachers have the responsibility to state them, to remind, was Peter's language. Remind brethren of these things. There are parts about verses 1 through 5 that are timeless. God's people of every generation have faced various dangers. They may look differently. The arguments may be about different things, but the allure of enlightenment, you know, think if in fact these were, you know, some of the elders of the Ephesian church were trying to advance these new thoughts. It's easy for us to sit here and say, oh, Timothy, you gotta represent here. You better put yourself in his place. These are men of influence. No small influence. And if these were elders, they're leading the church astray. Now, how he handles that and the respect he shows for their position and their age, he's going to get to in chapter 5. But there is a bottom line. If they continue in sin, what was Timothy to do? Rebuke them in the presence of all. Are you down for that? Again, I don't mean that at all to be self-serving. But Christians need to be taught, in addition to everything else the gospel sets forth, the responsibilities of the preacher. That too is part of the gospel. And I know that you understand that. But notice verse 11. It's not just put these things before the brethren. Now there's, to me, a stronger statement even yet said in verse 11. Command and teach these things. By contrast, verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. One commentator offered there were all sorts of Jewish traditions in the Talmud in the form of various fables and tales. And maybe these were things the Judaizers or whoever was doing this was incorporating into their teaching to, for whatever reason, bottom line, to garner influence with hearers. He says, don't get down in the weeds with that. Have nothing to do with it. So that's interesting. Sometimes a preacher has to have nothing to do with it. Other times, get in there and fight the good fight. And wisdom is needed to decide what is called for. But Paul affirms, you will be, if you do what you're charged to do, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And I thought, we've just been studying Joshua. I thought, how perfect. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, who himself had to take difficult stands, even as a younger man, and the people, they almost killed him and Caleb for what they were trying to say. Here, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, how's Timothy going to keep himself on the rail, as it were, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, which Timothy needed to hear because part of the allure of false doctrine. I mean, if you're going to get followers, you have to convince them to leave what they've been following behind. And so that's why Paul dealt so much with personal attacks on his speech, his speaking ability, etc., etc. He's not a true apostle. But then also, this is the doctrine you're following? You know, it's the oldest play in the play. It's Genesis 3. Becky's exactly right. There's denial, you shall not surely die. And then there's the element of God is holding you back. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will become as gods. God's withholding things from you. You could have so much more. And that's been that play has taken on so many different forms throughout history. I'm convinced. He says, command and teach these things. Be trained in the words of the faith. What you're teaching, Timothy, is good doctrine. And then in verse 8, he seems to take a shot at the ascetics. He says, is there value to bodily training and even to, at times, for health reasons, withholding things from? Yes. That has limited value. Engage yourself. It's the word for gymnasium that we get gymnasium from. Train yourself for godliness. And so he's never left the theme of godliness that he talked about in chapter 3 and so many other places. He says the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. I think there's an implied inference or allusion here to persecution in the language of for this, verse 10, for to this end we toil. That means to grow weary and strive. That is the word from which we get our word agony. Striving for the gospel, we're likely to be persecuted for it, but there is an end that we are aiming for. We have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. Again, that's a theme from chapter 2. Other thoughts? Lauren, did you have a... You're thinking about something, I can tell. Spiritual bullying is what it is. I'm glad you brought that up. That probably that John 9 sort of dimension to this too. This is part of, you know, many Christians continue to live as Jews to an extent. Yeah, good point. Okay, so until I come, verse 13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And essentially in verses 13 through 16, he's saying just pour yourself into your work. There are all kinds of reasons to do that. One of those is you cut off the arguments of your critics at the knees when you're doing what you should do. You'll be blameless in your work. Practice these things, verse 15. Immerse yourself in them. Verse 16 reminds me of Ezekiel 33. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Final thought, so much more could be said. Hope we gave that some coverage anyway, get us thinking about that. The next study guide I know is not back there. I'll send that out tomorrow for chapter 6. Okay? I got nothing. Your silence says, I got nothing. So that's a wrap. Thank you all.